Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we must remember now that we've reached that turning point in the earthly ministry of our Lord where he ceases to present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and begins now to turn his gaze towards Calvary. And of course, that's going to encompass a lot more than just the nation of Israel. But the disciples still have that message ringing in their ears that the king is no longer coming. The king has come. He's here. And so, therefore, their eyes are completely fixed on the outer matters concerning the kingdom of heaven, and they don't really understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And if that's much in evidence, once again in the 18th chapter, and we'll just read verse number 1 again. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, once again, that question seemed perfectly logical to them, for in all of Israel's history, their kingdoms had been an external thing where they had a visible king sitting upon a visible throne, wielding visible power, and he had his lieutenants and captains and all that sort of thing. And so the thought now enters their mind, well, where are we going to fit into this? What position will we play in the kingdom of heaven? And thereby showing that they still don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Well, we're going to find in verse number 11 now that Jesus, continuing to answer this question concerning who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in verse number 11, he says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Now, previously, he'd called the little child and set him down in the midst and said, anyone who wouldn't humble themselves and become as this little child would never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's quite a blow because they didn't want to be little children. They wanted to be grown men doing what they thought were grown-up things, being captains of hundreds and captains of thousands and sitting at the right hand of the king. Well, he goes on now in verse number 11 to say, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." No longer is he referring to himself particularly as the Messiah of Israel, but there's a universality in his voice here. He still refers to himself as the Son of Man, but this statement has nothing to limit it to the nation of Israel. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, or in verse number 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, immediately the thought comes to mind that a whole lot more was lost than the nation of Israel. And as the Jews thought that they were the very pinnacle of the human race and stood head and shoulders above all the rest, from God's point of view, the difference is so minor as to not merit mention. For the entire race was wrecked in the Garden of Eden, and the relative degree of the wreckage is of no real consequence because the scripture teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the nation of Israel was given the law for that one and very purpose. And so now Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Now, the disciples are probably thinking, well, the kingdom has been lost. Actually, it had not. The Jews assembled together in the land of Israel at that time did have a king. They despised him. He was, after all, an Idumean. They had a high priesthood. They didn't care very much for that either because the office was bought and sold. And that kind of puts us in mind of what goes on today. We had a president not long ago that said he was going to give us a government that looked like America. It was the only promise that he kept. And I think a lot of times in our modern day, we look at our government and say, where did those creatures come from? Well, somebody voted for them. Like priests, like people, the scripture says. And so Israel had a government. It was an outward government. It had a visible form. It had visible power. It had a visible king. And it looked just like the citizens of the nation of Israel. Everything was lost. It was all lost. And so the disciples at least had enough sense to come to Jesus and say, in effect, we're not recognizing this Idumean king. We're not recognizing the government that he's put together. We're not recognizing the high priesthood. But we want to have a place in the government that you are going to set up. After all, David had his captains of 100 and captains of 1,000, and so it seemed most reasonable to them that they should take their places. And so the message that they received, that they needed to become as little children before they would even be fit for the kingdom of heaven, ran exactly counter to everything that they were thinking, how very much like the teaching of Jesus. Well, here he is in verse number 11 now, summing up what he said in verses 2 through 10. And saying that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Yes, it was lost. It was all lost. Not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world were lost. And then he goes on in verse number 12 and asks them, what do you think about this? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that one which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So now the thinking of the disciples is once again focused on the requirements to enter the kingdom of heaven, that a person must humble himself or herself and become as a little child. And then as a little child, he would find that which he needs to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know, it's still that way today. The thing that rankles people about the gospel, and the reason that they hate Christians and would love to destroy them, is because Christians are preaching that very one thing that represents an assault on their pride. And religious pride is a fearsome thing. The I'm okay, you're okay. That's a fearsome thing. An entrance into the kingdom of heaven means that all of that must be given up. All the strength of man must be given up, and man must humble himself and become weak and powerless in order to be in a place where he can be saved. That runs exactly counter to the thinking of the world today. And the world hasn't changed its mind about all of these notions since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve decided that they could get along just fine without God in the Garden of Eden. They became their own gods. They didn't need any competition. And somebody would say, yeah, but the disciples are following the right one. Yes, they are. But their attitudes come out constantly. And it's no different in churchianity today. It's the boldest preacher preaching the screwiest doctrine that gets all the attention, because the screwier the doctrine, the less threatening it is to the pride and religion of man. as long as you don't get right down to what Jesus is talking about here, oh, the world will tolerate the preaching of the word just fine. But is that the preaching of the word? No, you're telling people what they want to hear. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Christians would think if I do this and I do that and I do exactly what the pastor says and I do what the church covenant says and I do what everything in all the rule books that happen to be popular down at the Christian bookstore today say, then I'll get to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What a shock to find out it doesn't work that way. That's not how it is at all. This is a message that the world cannot tolerate. This is why the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the rest of that crowd wanted to murder Jesus. He was attacking their hierarchy at its very foundation. Well, you know, it's a terrible thing to offend one of the Lord's little ones. That's what this whole thing is about. Instead of worrying about the Lord's little ones, the disciples were worried about who was going to occupy the chief seats in the hierarchy of the kingdom of heaven. And so they totally ignored what the wishes and thoughts and desires of the heart were of the king. They were thinking of themselves and the position that they would have. Now, the scripture tells us in verse number 6, just to remind ourselves again, But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the disciples doubtless thought that's a hard saying. Why would the Lord have said something about that? Well, their question to him was, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What great place in the governance of the kingdom of heaven are we going to get to have? Will we be captains of hundreds or captains of thousands? Secretary of State, perhaps? What position will we occupy? Well, you shouldn't be worried about that. You ought to be worried about your subjects. What kind of a leader is it that leads for the grandiose position of just being the leader and cares not about those that he leads? The military's had a few of those. They used to say of old blood and guts, yeah, he was blood and guts as long as it was somebody else's blood and somebody else's guts. Our Lord's not interested in hierarchies. He's interested in people. He's interested in seeking and saving that which was lost, which means the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. He's interested in people. He's interested in restoring man to what God always intended for him to be. He's not interested in government. That's only a tool. It's kind of interesting how sometimes we get so fascinated with the tools that we forget that they're simply tools meant to accomplish a purpose. The tool is not the purpose. The tool is the means of accomplishing the purpose. But human pride, when that enters in, well, those little ones are not important. Now, how can we tie that to the day and age in which we live? Is there some similar scenario in place today? Of course, it's been in place since the Garden of Eden. The world has ever been the same since that fateful day when Adam and Eve decided that they'd rather be little g gods than occupy the place that their Creator had for them. It's ever been the same. What does Jesus mean when he's talking about whosoever shall offend one of these little ones? What's he talking about here? Does that mean not providing enough bread for them to eat? Does that mean not providing a good enough house or a good enough education? What does he mean by offending one of these little ones in verse number 6? Exactly this. One of these little ones which believe in me. He's talking about the relationship of those little ones with him, with their creator. You know, some of the most affluent homes in America today are homes completely, totally without Christ and in fact aligned against him. Our captains of hundreds and captains of thousands are adherents of the religion of humanism. That's how they rose to the pinnacle of leadership over humans, because they're humanists. And what's the problem with that? You know, most Christians, when they go on and on and on about the Supreme Court taking prayer out of school and taking the Ten Commandments down off the courthouse wall, they're only looking at a couple of pieces of paper with the commandments written on them that happened to be nailed up in the courthouse, and taking it down was just an egregious offense against their propriety and dignity. After all, we're Christians. They totally misread the whole thing. What's wrong with a nation turning against God? Because they're offending these little ones and attempting to steer people out of the way and leading them away from Christ and away from salvation. So you see, it's not Barack Obama that's the real wrecker in America. It's the average preacher that stands in a pulpit and constantly offends these little ones by refusing to preach the truth to them. That's what he's talking about. This isn't an outward thing. What's wrong with the government? My, how the teaching of Jesus runs contrary to all the thoughts that men have. Can you imagine the disciples now sitting there listening to this and wondering, where is he going with this? What on earth is he talking about? Would we be some of those who would offend one of these little ones? After all, he's saying it to us. He hadn't gone over to Herod's palace and said it to Herod. He's saying it to us. You want to be leaders in the kingdom of heaven? Here's how you do it. And if you do it right, you won't be a leader in the world. You'll be despised by the world. Now, I posed the question just a moment ago. Does this teaching have any relevance to what goes on today? Well, let's read verse number 14 before we think about that. Jesus goes on to say in verse number 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Is Jesus teaching Arminianism here? No. But tell me the one thing that's necessary in order for somebody to be saved. Okay? And faith cometh by, and hearing by, specifically, what word of God? The gospel. Nobody can be saved outside of hearing and receiving the gospel. Nobody. So, who's the greatest spiritual wrecker in the United States of America? It's not Obama. It's not Cass Sunstein. They're just doing what they think that the majority of the people in this country elected them to do. The real wreckers are the so-called spiritual leaders that won't preach the gospel. And not just preach the gospel, not like Billy Graham does, where you can all make it mean anything you want, but I mean preach it so plain that it's unmistakable and nobody can miss it. And when you do that, presidents won't invite you into the White House. Trust me on this one. As a matter of fact, Somebody that will do that will not be popular. Look what they did to Jesus. Is the servant above his master? Why, in their pride and envy, they said, well, look, the whole world has gone after him. It's expedient that one man should die for the nation. What nation was the high priest talking about? The Israel that then was, that was anti-Christ and anti-God? That nation? Is anything different today? Do you think you could dig through 40 days of promise and find enough of the gospel to be saved? Do you think you could dig through the average pablum that's preached from the average pulpit today and find enough in there to be saved? You know, as long as you can sit and listen to a few Christian buzzwords and interpret it in the way that you think it ought to be interpreted, you go away thinking, wow, that was great. But what about the person sitting next to you on the pew that has never been exposed to the gospel, doesn't know all the buzzwords, and didn't come to see a religious dog and pony show? They came because their life is in shambles, and they're looking for something. Maybe you better just tell it how it is in the vernacular. That's what Jesus means by offending one of these little ones. He's telling his disciples, you want to become just like the religious elite that's over in Herod's palace. And that's not why I'm here. You know, it's a terrible thing to persecute Christians. It's a horrible thing to persecute Christians. Well, the communists think they're having a field day. We've got to root out these pesky Christians and put them to the sword. And it wasn't Chairman Mao that came up with that idea. It's been that way since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Since the story of Cain and Abel. That's the way the world is. It's always been an offense to the Lord's little ones. Are the communists the problem? Are the atheistic professors in our universities the problem? No, they're just symptoms of the problem. The real problem is those that are supposed to be tasked with giving people the truth. Instead, give them pablum. And they're the ones that constitute the real offense. Do I have to say once again what I've always want to say? That religion is not the opiate of the masses. Religion is the deadliest toxin that this world has ever known, because it goes right at the need of these innocent little ones. They don't need to grow up to be president. They need to grow up knowing what the Lord says the way of salvation is. That's what they need. And then all the rest of the stuff will take care of itself. The disciples are having a hard time with this. Do you know that most Christians today, even those that are truly born again, are having a hard time with this too? They wonder why their souls are lean. Well, in verse number 15, he's taking up something else that's connected with the question asked in the first verse, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, how do you suppose that came upon? James's book has dropped to number 3 on the Amazon bestseller list, and mine is number 1. So therefore, he has to do what I say. I'm going to rule the roost around here. Everybody knows Peter's too unstable. We need the sons of thunder in control. We need shock and awe around here. You know, sometimes when you ask a question, you get a whole lot more than you bargained for. Well, in verse number 15, he says, moreover. Now, why does he say moreover? Well, I'm going to add something. You didn't ask this question, but it's implied in your question. There wouldn't be strife among you you manifested it in the question. Verse number 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Wow. I don't think the disciples wanted it to go that far. I mean, they're just having a little discussion here about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and there's already a hierarchy. There's an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and of that inner circle, there's an inner circle of John. It seems like the hierarchy and the pecking order's already been figured out. But we don't have to leave it that way. Why do we need two sons of thunder in the hierarchy? It just isn't fair. But they didn't want it to go this far. But Jesus is teaching us here how we should handle our problems. You know, folks did what Jesus said that folks ought to do in this passage of Scripture, there'd be a whole lot of strife that never was. Because most folks don't want to go this far either. That's why they talk behind one another's backs. Yeah, amen. Verse number 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, like as in wanting to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, well, there's a way that we handle this. We don't do it by political sloganeering. We don't do it by going out and forming a party of like-minded, and we'll decide this matter by a vote. We cut it off at the pass before it becomes an issue. The disciples are sitting there thinking, oops, maybe we shouldn't have asked that question. We showed a whole lot more of who we are by asking the question than we truly cared to. But I think the question does arise is how are brethren to settle differences of opinion between them? Well, Christians wouldn't need to pay much heed to this because after all, everybody that's born again always walks in the Spirit. And when we're walking in the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. And so where's the problem? Well, the problem is that we don't always walk in the Spirit, do we? So the disciples here are getting a little advanced lesson that they're going to learn a lot more about after the day of Pentecost. Remember, this stuff is all preparatory. They're not even going to remember the things that Jesus is teaching them until Pentecost. And then suddenly, a lot of what he said and taught is going to dawn on them and say, oh, that's what he meant. You know, it's the same thing when we sit in church and listen to messages and we read the Bible for ourselves. We'll read it and read it and read it, and we don't see anything there until all at once one day when the Holy Spirit says, okay, you need this now, the light comes on. But it's always good to have the larder well stocked. Amen. Well, I don't need to know about that today. Oh, you will. You will. Well, how are Christians to handle things amongst themselves? Well, he tells us, beginning here in verse number 15, if they'd settled this issue and been as little children, the question never would have come up. But it has come up. And so, therefore, how should it be handled? Isn't it wonderful that those disciples were like they were? We wouldn't know a lot of stuff if they hadn't brought it up. Amen? Moreover, if thy brother, verse number 15, shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, why would Jesus say a thing like that? Everybody knows that if we have differences between ourselves as Christians, we go start a new denomination. We don't want to go and talk to the old denomination because they might have some reason that our new denomination is way off base. So we'll gather up a bunch of like-minded people and we'll go start our own denomination. I mean, Church of Christ of still has all sorts of things that you could make up. Don't like prophecy? Well, don't go to Church of God of Prophecy. Make your own up. Isn't that the way that the world deals? Well, of course. We want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We want to be the greatest in the kingdom of earth. We don't want to be as little children. Now, you know there's something else here in verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Have you always heard that there's two sides to every argument? Not in the kingdom of heaven. There's our Creator's side. That's it. And what's the context in which Jesus is saying this? Creating an offense unto the little ones? Right? He's saying that wanting to set up denominational ladders and climb spiritual ladders to places of prominence among men is an offense unto the little ones. Because then, instead of preaching the gospel, it turns to religion and the hierarchies of religion, which never saved anybody. Yes, there is such a thing as a trespass. And what sort of trespasses do you suppose that the Lord is talking about here? Okay, teaching false doctrine is a bad thing, but why is teaching false doctrine a bad thing? Okay, because it's not the gospel, and why is that a bad thing? Remember, you got to come right down to the hinge upon which Jesus' teaching turns. Yes, false doctrine's a bad thing, because it's not the gospel, and because it's an offense unto the little ones. See, that's it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He cares about the people. He doesn't care about a religious hierarchy. He does, but he'll be the one that establishes it. And it won't look anything like what this world thinks it ought to look like. But he cares about people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And anything that gets in the way of that gets in the way of his mission. He's saying, that's why I'm here. He's saying when I was talking about the kingdom of heaven and restoring Israel to the head of the nations, I wasn't talking about the outward structure of it. Oh. Well, Swanee, you learn something new every day. Verse number 15 again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Who are you trying to convince? You know, when people get into an argument, the reason that they broadcast it far and wide and go and look for other allies is because they don't really care about the point of contention. What they care about is maintaining their own pride and position. That's what's important. We're going to settle this thing by a vote. Not setting the matter right. Not removing the offense or the trespass. But we're going to settle it the way earthly kingdoms settle things. Blood and guts and fire and sword. You're either with me or against me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. His fault. He's talking to Peter, James, and John here, too. Do you think that we as Christians can have faults? Sure. That's why this teaching isn't very popular, because you have to admit that somebody's at fault. And we live in a world where nobody's at fault. The devil made me do it. I'm okay, you're okay. Really, then why are we having this problem? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, if you're here on Thursday night, and you should be, you understand that we're studying the book of Galatians. And we have got to that place in the book of Galatians where the apostle Paul now is recounting to the Galatians how he withstood Peter to the face. The Galatianizers had come down from Jerusalem and began to infuse religion into the church, the churches rather, of Galatia. And they began to teach them false doctrine. They began to teach them religion instead of salvation. And Paul recounts the time to them that he withstood Peter to the face. And why did he withstand Peter to the face? Well, because he walked not uprightly, and in the original, the scripture says he got after him because Peter stood self-condemned. He condemned himself. And the roots of what Peter had done is right here in what we're looking at now. Out of simple cowardice, Peter denied the gospel. What certain came from James, down to Antioch, Peter, who'd been eating with the Gentiles, you know, the other white meat, and the whole lot. Boy, when they came from James, Peter withdrew himself and went and sat at the table with those that came from James. That was an offense unto the little ones. Why? Because it undermined the truth of the gospel. Peter, by his action, was saying that you needed to add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He was saying to every Gentile in the room, maybe there's something to what these Galatianizers are saying. Paul wasn't going to stand for it. He wasn't going to budge one bit. Peter committed a fault and a trespass that most people would have just looked over. All he did was go sit down with his own people. No, there's only one own people, those that the Lord came to seek and to save. He gave offense to the little ones. And I wonder if these words didn't come back to him in that moment. Because he took the rebuke from Paul. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word. And Lord, we understand too in our old nature that it runs contrary to everything that we always thought, that we were taught. And yet, Lord, it's the truth. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd use these words to teach us as we learn to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.